The text this morning is 2 Thessalonians, continuing with the first chapter, starting at verse 5. These are the words of God, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and gracious God, we are very grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather together like this. We thank you for summoning a people out of the world, gathering us together, summoning us in the power of your Spirit, according to your gospel and surrounding your gospel and your holy word. Father, I pray that your word would govern in our midst today. I pray that you would anoint this service. I pray that you'd be glorified in the lives of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing in 2 Thessalonians, and we've come to the second half of the first chapter. And we have some indications of what's coming up in the second chapter, which is the really difficult one. The letter of 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after the first letter. So may have been just a very short period of time. And the purpose of the letter was to correct certain misunderstandings that the Thessalonians had developed or had heard concerning eschatology. So Paul was there for a short time. He had taught and instructed them. He wrote 1 Thessalonians, and then he got word that there were some confusions about the end of days, confusion about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct those misunderstandings about eschatology, and some might argue to create some new misunderstandings for us 20 centuries later. There are some challenges here, and I want us to confront those challenges without emptying the text of its edification value for us. So let's consider the text before us. The steadfastness of the Thessalonians, while facing persecution, was evidence given by God that he was going to judge the wickedness of the persecutors. That's in verse 5. So the Thessalonians were a steadfast bunch. The Thessalonians had taken the persecution in stride. They were rejoicing. It was a thriving church, despite the hard afflictions that they were going through. And the fact that they were so steadfast was an ongoing testimony, both to them and to the persecutors, as to who was right, who was in the right. The people who were receiving the persecution in the Spirit of Christ were the ones who were on the side of Christ. The people who were accusing and attacking and savaging the church with the spirit of the devil were of the party of the devil. So that shouldn't be a hard thing to figure out, but sometimes it takes an intense conflict to highlight that sort of thing. So in verse 5, we see that the Thessalonians were vindicated by God. The promised vindication of God of their virtue in the future was vouchsafed to them by his vindication of them in the demeanor that he was giving them in the present. Their courage was a manifest token that they were going to be counted worthy of the kingdom on behalf of which they were suffering. All right? So when God's, if you assume a dark planet, a wicked world like ours is, and then you have someone like Jesus who comes and introduces the way of the kingdom, the way of righteousness, the way of holiness, those who are in bondage to wickedness do not like even the smell of holiness. They don't like the slightest hint of it, and so they attack it. All right, so you have to understand that the Reformation, the salvation of this world, is not going to be accompanied in the background to the sound of polite golf applause. The devil is not going to be, it's about time someone cleaned this place up. That's not the way it's going to go. It's going to be savage. It's going to be brutal. And that brutality that's directed at people who are model citizens, are the people who are the kind of people that you most want in any economy, in any society, in any culture, these people are going to be savagely attacked, envied, slandered, it's insane. It makes absolutely no sense. But if sin made sense, it wouldn't be sin, right? Sin is the sort of thing that is a fundamental irrationality. So their courage and their steadfastness in the face of persecution was God's token to them that he was going to vindicate them in the future because he was vindicating them now. All right? His vindication of them now was a promise that he was going to vindicate them even more in the future. It was obvious that it would be righteous for God to punish those who were troubling the saints with real tribulation. Verse 6. They will enter into rest along with Paul and company when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 7. So the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This seems to me a very clear intimation of the final coming of Jesus Christ. Now you've heard before, I have taught, and I believe the text teaches that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, that was a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a judgment on Jerusalem on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that does not appear to be what's being described here. That manifestation of Christ will bring the vengeance of flaming fire on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Verse 8. These people will be punished in two ways. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and everlasting exclusion from the glory of his power. Verse 9. That's how the punishment falls. The punishment has to do with exclusion from the presence of God. Death in Scripture, death is not simple cessation. Death is separation. So when you die physically, that's not you stopping. That's you being separated, body and soul. Your soul is separated from your body. That's separation. When Adam and Eve were, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. When they did, they did. When they ate from that tree, they were separated from their fellowship with God. They heard the Lord coming and they hid in the bushes. So they were separated. They were out of fellowship. Everything was out of joint. That is death. Everlasting death is therefore everlasting separation. Everlasting death, the death of damnation, is separation from what? It's separation from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I think I want you to understand that even this is a what you might call a severe mercy, because for a person in an unregenerate state, the presence of the Lord would be a worse torment than the absence of the Lord. Right? If someone is in high rebellion against God and his ways, to be taken into heaven would not be heaven. The presence of Christ would not be heaven for someone who hates him. These people are excluded and are separated from him. They're separated from his presence. They're separated from the glory of his power. So when the Lord comes, it will be so that he might be glorified in his saints, like the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are his saints, and he's been glorified in their behavior during the persecution, and then he will be glorified in them at the awards ceremony. All right, so that's what you have. The rewards, the awards ceremony at the end of history, well done, good and faithful servant, that happens at the end of history, but it's not disconnected from what God was saying in the course of human history. It's just like the Lord Jesus before he was crucified at his baptism, God testified from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And that was prior to the great cataclysmic event of the Passion, him dying on the cross. So God is pleased with you in your long suffering, as you're putting up with various outrages because of your faith in Christ. That is God's pleasure resting on you. And then later, it's going to be even more manifest that his pleasure was resting on you. So When the Lord comes, it will be so that he might be glorified in his saints, like the Thessalonians, and so that all who believed in response to Paul's message might be amazed at him. Verse 10. So we, when the Lord comes, we're going to be thunderstruck. We're going to be, it's going to be a moment of profound and genuine awe. We're going to be amazed at him. This was the reason why Paul was continuing to pray that God would count them worthy of their calling and that they might fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, along with his work of faith, with power. That's verse 11. Keep, as we used to say in the 70s, keep on keeping on. Right? This, you're doing well. This is exactly what you ought to be doing. Do that again. Do it some more. That's back in 1 Thessalonians 4. You've been living in a way as to please God. Now we ask you and urge you to do so more and more. Remember what I said last week, there's a difference between repairing the consequences of sin and increasing in godliness, increasing in holiness. God wants you to grow in grace. He wants grace and peace to be multiplied in your life. He wants you to get bigger, stronger. He wants you to flourish in his grace. And all of this would be in accord with the grace of God and Christ. Now, what we want to do is understand the second half of this chapter is our preparation for chapter 2. I hope I've got you thoroughly spooked about chapter 2. Go ahead and read through it, but we have to get ourselves situated. In the next chapter of this book, we're going to be dealing with one of the most complicated eschatological passages in all of Scripture. All right, so this is one of the most complicated, and yes, I'm even including Revelation 20. This is, the great Augustine said, I frankly confess that I don't know what it means. Right? Moving on to the next verse. We're probably dealing with 20% more interpretations than we have interpreters, and the whole thing is very sad. We have a few intimations of these difficulties in this chapter, in chapter 1, and so some words about it now are in order. As I understand it, our fixed anchor point should be that all passages that address the general resurrection of the dead should be located at the end of history. Right? And the one resurrection that would be exempted from this would be the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ was the harbinger, was the first fruits, was the down payment of the resurrection at the end of history. And God pulled a total mystifying move by taking that resurrection, that principal resurrection, the resurrection of Christ from the end of history, and pulling it up and having it erupt in the middle of history as a promise, as an earnest payment of what he was going to do at the end of history. So there's one resurrection that's part of the general resurrection of the dead. There's one resurrection that happens in the middle of history, and all the rest of the general resurrection, everybody being raised, that happens at the end of history. So any passage that is talking about multitudes being raised from the dead and the great throne of judgment and that sort of thing should be located at the end of history when the Lord Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, which is what we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus is coming back to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. So, such passages would include 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and would also include 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. I think there we are talking about the end of the world. Okay, we're talking about the end of the world. The challenge, and this is where it gets complicated, the challenge comes when we try to fit some of the surrounding statements on a timeline that appears to extend from the first century to the end of the world. All right, so you have the first fruits of the resurrection 2,000 years ago, and then you have the general resurrection of the dead, let's just say it's 1,000 years from now. So let's say it's 3,000 years total or 4,000 years total. That's thousands of years, and you've got the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world happening in the middle of the world and at the end of the world. And then Paul's description of this sometimes is reflecting events around the first century, and other times surrounding events what's going to happen at the end of history, and the complication is sorting that out. All right. Now, what we want to do is basically when you're having a good meal, and what do you do with the piece of meat that has difficult bones in it? Well, you, as Dwight Moody once said, you put the bones on the side of your plate. You don't, but you don't go on a hunger strike because the meat has bones in it. What you do is you deal with the difficult parts later. You don't go straight to dessert. What you do is you deal with what God has given you, and you want to deal with it honestly. So this is the challenge. How do we take the resurrection, the fact that God put part of the resurrection of the end of the world into the middle of history complicates the timeline. That's what I'm talking about. So it extends from the first century down to the end of the world. And there are four basic positions that you can take. And these positions would be relevant to whether you're all-mill, post-mill, that sort of thing. It would be relevant to that. But what I'm describing here is not synonymous with those positions. So number one, you could take the position that all the preliminary signs and the day of the Lord have already occurred. Okay, you could say, and this is what the position that would hold to this is called the hyperpreterist position. The second coming has happened. The day of the Lord has already happened. Everything has happened. Everything that the New Testament is talking about in the future has already happened and happened in the first century. And every week when we say the Apostles' Creed, we all stand up and confess together that that's wrong. And it's really interesting that the ecumenical church, the church at large, the universal church, has only in its history, 2,000 years of our history, we've only made one eschatological determination, and that is that hyperpreterism is wrong. That's the only thing we've settled on. Every Orthodox Christian believes that the day of the Lord is yet to come. The final day of the Lord is yet to come. So that's the first one. All the preliminary signs, and I'm quoting here, incidentally, from Keith Matheson's book, From Age to Age. All the preliminary signs and day of the Lord have already occurred. That's one. Two, all the preliminary signs have occurred, so there is now nothing preventing the coming of the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord has not yet come. So all the signs have been fulfilled. All the surrounding things that he's talking about have been fulfilled, maybe fulfilled 2,000 years ago, but the day of the Lord has not yet come. That's the second position. Some of the preliminary signs have either occurred or begun to occur, but since all of them have not yet occurred, the day of the Lord cannot come yet. That's the third position. And fourth, none of the preliminary signs has yet occurred, so the day of the Lord still cannot come. So the fourth position would say that all of this stuff, none of these things have been fulfilled, and it's all going to be unwrapped, let's say, 1,000 years from now. That's a hard futurist position. The first position is a hard preterist position. Preter is from a Latin word for past, so a hard past position. That's the first one. The fourth one is a hard futurist position. Like Matheson, my preference would be for the third option. That third option would be some of the preliminary signs being discussed in the surrounding passages have either occurred or have begun to occur, but since all of them have not yet occurred or fully occurred, the day of the Lord has not yet, cannot come yet. The day of the Lord is not on top of us yet. So, the day of the Lord has not yet come, and yet Paul appears to be making clear references at places to the sorts of events that happened in the course of his lifetime. So when the man of lawlessness is revealed, this letter was written about a little 10 years or a little after events in 40 AD. Remember the name Caligula. Caligula was an emperor at Rome. Caligula was his nickname. It was actually meant little boots. So when he was a kid, he used to be with the legions, and he would go around in little boots, and they called him Caligula. He went mad while in power, and Caligula, this was in AD 40, just a few years before Paul's writing this. So Caligula ordered that a statue of himself, Caligula, be set up in the temple at Jerusalem. Okay, go, do that. It sounds like a good idea. All my counselors agreed, right? And the Roman general who was dispatched to put up the statue in the temple at Jerusalem knew that there was going to be a war. He knew that this is a bad idea. All right, yes, sir, he said. And he was heading toward Israel to do this thing. He was met by a delegation of Jewish leaders up to the north. He was met by a delegation of Jewish leaders who said to him, "You really don't want to do this. We're telling you." And he's sort of saying, yeah, I know. I know all about it. The Roman general wrote back to the emperor and said, he stopped and he said, "Are you sure you want to, are you sure this is a good idea? This is seems like a bad idea. Are you sure?" And Caligula wrote back and said, "Of course it's a good idea. I'm the emperor," that sort of letter. "Get moving, put this statue up." Remember in chapter 2, the man of lawlessness wants to set himself up in the temple and be worshipped as God. Right? That's the sin. That's the problem in chapter 2. And so he wrote and said, "Of course, do it now." And then after he dispatched that letter, he was assassinated. And somebody else wrote a letter to the Roman general saying, "Hey, call it off. The emperor's been assassinated." And letter number 2 got to the general before letter number 1 did. Okay? So that's what you call a close call, all right? That was a close call, and that was the sort of thing that filled the newspapers in Paul's day. Paul knew what sort of thing what sort of entity the Roman Empire was, how they Caesar worship, emperor worship was a thing. It began, emperor worship began under Caesar Augustus, who was greatly embarrassed by it, but did it for reasons of state. All right. So in other words, Augustus was not the kind of megalomaniac that Nero was later. He didn't believe his own propaganda. He was embarrassed by it, but he did it for reasons of state. He went along with it. So that's Caesar Augustus. That's emperor worship at the time that Jesus was born. But by the time that you're just a few years before Paul's writing the Thessalonians, you've got insanity ruling the imperial throne, and they're saying, "I am God. All right, I am God, and I'm going to make you act as though I am God." So that sort of thing, I think it is impossible to leave that sort of first century background, first century history, out of this equation. That is part of what Paul is talking about. And so when we zoom out and look at this and the end of the world, one of the things we should be looking for is strong continuity. All right, strong continuity. The state is always going, the fallen state, the rebellious state, is always going to be the state. And it's always going to think that it's the supreme being, not the Supreme Court thinks it's the supreme being, not the Supreme Court. And as Francis Schaeffer said a few decades ago, if there is no God above the state is God. And you need to have that tattooed on the inside of your eyelids. If there is no God above the state is God. This is a perennial issue. It's a constant issue, it's a pressing issue, and it's all part of a piece. And when we zoom out, whenever the Lord comes and the day of the Lord is visited upon us, we are going to see the connection between the resurrection of Jesus in the first century and the general resurrection of the dead, and we're going to see the relevance of the political events surrounding those first century events and the political events surrounding the general resurrection of the dead. So with that said, we want to take care not to miss the central point. We don't want to miss the central point. It'd be a great mistake to get caught up in the study of when this flaming judgment was going to come and neglect the fact of a flaming judgment that was going to come. The flaming judgment is certain. It's as certain as the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Remember in Acts 17, God has given proof that Jesus is going to judge all the nations of men. God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is God's proof that Jesus will judge the nations. All right, so that is something we should put in the bank. Jesus is going to judge the nations. There is going to be a flaming judgment. So we don't want to get all caught up in the the diagrams, the things we sketch out on the board, and then forget the fact that all of us are going to stand before Christ and give an account. All of us are going to stand before him, and we're either going to be able to plead the fact that we were in Christ, and as believers in Christ, his righteousness was imputed to us, and that's how we can stand in the presence of God, or we won't be able to say that, and we're going to be excluded from the presence of the Lord. So it's either in Christ, in the presence of the Lord, because Christ is the presence of the Lord, and if we're in Christ, we're in the presence of the Lord, or we're not in Christ, and we're excluded. And that's what judgment is. That's what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is not to be understood as God's torture chamber. It is not as though all the people in the world are lined, we're all basically the same, and God says, okay, everybody who believes this particular doctrine, you get to go to heaven and have nice things happen to your nervous system. And you people who couldn't be persuaded to see the evidence of this, we're going to send you off and torture you. No, that's not how salvation works. That's not how damnation works. In this passage, we see who will be judged. We see who will be judged and who will be vindicated. The Lord will appear, it says, in flaming fire, and he will exact a strict vengeance when he does. It's going to be, now some people say, how could a just God condemn people? The real question is, how could a just God not condemn people? That's the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of damnation, is not a challenge to the doctrine of God's justice. The doctrine of damnation, the wrath of God, is not a challenge to the justice of God. It is the justice of God. It's nothing but the justice of God. It's pure justice. It's raw justice. Salvation is a matter of mercy and grace, which means we don't deserve it. But when we are condemned, we deserve every last thing about it. And Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to notice that salvation and damnation are not symmetrical realities. They are not symmetrical realities. One of them is a paycheck, and the other one is a gift. It is not two gifts. It's not God giving, hey, you, I don't like your face, I'm going to give you a rotten gift. And hey, you, I'm going to play favorites, I'm going to give you a nice gift. It's not the gift of God is damnation and the gift of God is salvation. And neither is it a paycheck. It's not a paycheck both ways. It's not a paycheck for wrath and a paycheck for being a good little Christian. It's not a paycheck either. It's asymmetrical. That means the person who is condemned according to the standards of strict justice and nothing but justice. Down to the last penny, the wages of sin is death. The paycheck of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now that's crucial, because if we don't understand that, we're going to think that our salvation is somehow owed to us. But it's not owed to us. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it were our own good works that got us in, then we could brag. We could turn to the person who was lost with a sneer and say, you should have been more like me. No, everyone has to look at one another with astonishment and say, we all need to be more like Christ. And those who are willing to be associated with Christ and to have their sins imputed to Christ and have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, they are identified with Christ, and hence they have received the gift. The people who don't want to have anything to do with the blessing of Christ are going to, they say, I insist on standing before the throne of God on my own two feet. And that's why they receive their paycheck. And that's why they're excluded from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. So, this is going to fall on those who do not know God, and it will fall on those who did not obey the gospel. Verse 8. The gospel note is something that must be obeyed. The gospel is something that requires a response. Christ died on the cross, he was buried in the grave, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. Therefore, repent and believe. When someone repents of their sin and believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what they are doing is obeying the gospel. They are submitting to the gospel. They are obeying the grace of God. So, this indicates to us what the nature of damnation is. The punishment is described here, the punishment as it is described here, is an exclusion. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord, and they will be shut out from the glory of his power. And it will be torment, and it will be a torment that they have chosen. That's, again, you see that in Romans 1. What is the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? In Romans 1, the wrath of God is God giving them up. The mercy of God is the restraint of God. The grace of God is the intervention of God. And the damnation and wrath is God letting go. The wrath of God is visited upon men. The unrighteousness of men is visited upon their own heads. Therefore, God gave them up. God said, have it your way. And so this is fundamentally the difference between heaven and hell. Heaven is where we say to God, thy will be done. And hell is where God says to us, thy will be done. God says to us, have it your way. And heaven is where we say to God, have it your way. I surrender. I give it all up. And I give it all up in the name of Jesus. So, the gospel that commanded their obedience, what is the gospel that commanded their obedience and which they refused to render? That gospel is the message that Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven. From that place, from the right hand of the Father, he summons all men to believe in him. The work we must do is the work of hearing and following him on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection. That is what it is to obey the gospel. You see Christ publicly placarded in front of you. You see Christ crucified, publicly billboarded as crucified in front of you. You look and you believe. And when you look and believe, and you believe that God put all your sins, every last one of them, everything you've ever done wrong, thought about doing wrong, or wanted to do wrong, every last thing was placed on Christ. And then the wrath of God against that sinfulness was poured out on him there. And consequently, when he died, you died. When he died, the believer in him died. When he was buried, the believer in him was buried. When he rose, the believer in him rose again from the dead. That's what our baptism means, right? All who've been baptized in him have been baptized, Paul says in Romans 6, into his death. I've been, in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so consequently, salvation is identification with Christ. Damnation is a refusal to be identified with Christ. So damnation is an antichrist frame of mind. Damnation is a turning from Christ. Salvation is a turning to Christ. So when we contrast those who are shut out with those believers who admire him in verse 10, we can see the very nature of damnation and salvation. These are the states where we arrive at what we have been becoming. Everyone here is in a process of growth and maturation. And everyone at some point is going to get to the point of what you've been coming. When someone is converted, that's when the direction is turned. So someone who is, if you're saved, that means that at some point in your life you were saved, you are being saved now, and you will be saved in the future. And that destination point is the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead. And then we won't stop growing, but we will have arrived to a secure place. Our salvation will be secured and finalized, and then we grow in God's presence forever. You are becoming something. You are becoming, everyone here in this room is becoming someone. And you're becoming someone who is being fitted for heaven, being fitted for the presence of God, or you are becoming someone who is not fitted at all for the presence of God, not fitted at all for someone who could stand to be in the presence of the glory of God. So the states of salvation and damnation are the states where we arrive at what we have been becoming all along. And this means that the very fact of Christ, the very reality of Christ is the great invitation. This is why Christ the person, Jesus of Nazareth, Christ the eternal Son of God, must be proclaimed to every creature, because that is the great invitation. Do you want to come with him? Do you want to be with him? Do you want his righteousness to be credited to you? And do you want your sinfulness to be credited to him on the cross? If so, come, as Jesus says to the fishermen, come, follow me. That's the invitation. Christ's presence is compelling. Christ's reality is a standing invitation. And so every Christian who is identified with him should also be that same invitation. Do you want to be identified with Jesus Christ? If you do, that's your only hope. If you do, that's your only hope, that's your only salvation. If you do, that is the only grace possible in a world like ours. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. So I pray that as we meditate on these things, you would bring it home to us, what you would have us do. Father, I pray that every believer here in you would come further up and further in. I pray that those who thought they were believers in you would come and turn to you in true faith. I pray that those who know that they are not believers would look to you, look to your Son, crucified on the cross, repent of their sins, and come into everlasting life. Father, as we think about these things, as we meditate on them, I pray that you would receive the words that we offer back to you, the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
in Proverbs 8, wisdom says that God set her up in the beginning at creation. The same word could be translated and sometimes is consecrate. And it's often used with drink offerings in the Old Testament or libations. In other texts in Proverbs, you remember wisdom says she's mixed her wine and has spread a feast for all to come. So in Proverbs 8, the suggestion is that God himself drank the wine of wisdom as he created the universe. But if it's a drink offering of sorts, that would only take place in a holy place, which suggests that God's creation of the universe was the construction of a grand sanctuary, an enormous cathedral, with the stars and galaxies as the roof, the oceans as the great basins, and the earth as its altar. And in fact, throughout the Bible, whenever Scripture goes into great detail about the construction of anything, it's almost always a sacred space, a place of worship. So when Genesis carefully explains how God made the universe over the course of 6 days, we should recognize that pattern that we see in Exodus and Kings and Ezekiel and Revelation. In fact, in Exodus, when Bezalel and Aholiab build the tabernacle, we're told that God filled them and all the artisans with the spirit of wisdom for constructing that great and glorious tent. This cup at this table is a drink offering, a libation of sorts, a consecrating drink. Of course, it proclaims our forgiveness in the blood of Jesus, but that itself is also proclaiming the wisdom of God in the blood of Jesus. And that wisdom is for building, for making, and creating places for worship. And I don't mean everything what we make is a church, but I mean that everything we do is an altar. Everything you do is offered to God in praise. Your bodies are living temples, living sacrifices, and therefore your kitchen is holy space. Your office is holy space. Your bedroom is holy space. Your car is holy space, consecrated to God for good work, for holy work. The center of the wisdom of God is the cross, which is a stumbling block for Jews and folly to Greeks. And what is that wisdom? That he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And then I heard this morning, Pastor Doug, he's telling us the resurrection broke into the middle of history. It's a true harbinger of what's coming at the end. We will be raised. Never forget that in the resurrection, it broke out in the middle of history, but so did the wrath of God. The final judgment of God has fallen in the middle of history, and it fell on Jesus. So that if you are in him, you've already been through the final judgment of God. The final judgment of God is coming, but if you are in Jesus, it has already fallen upon you. And here you are, alive, free, and here you are in him. to go under his blessing. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.